If you'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 16 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 12 and run to verse 22. So Gospel of John chapter 16, verses 12 to 22. We've entitled the message, The Spirit of God in the Church. And what we're looking at this morning is the Spirit of God working through the believer. And really, this wasn't fully realized until the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came to dwell within the believers. But he's talking to the disciples here, and he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12 says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, What is this thing he's telling us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. And Jesus knew, that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this? That I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this encouraging portion of Scripture. That even in the midst of sorrow, God can transform that sorrow into joy. And the promise that no one can take that joy from us. Lord, teach us what that means this day. That no one can take it, but we can surely forfeit it. We can find ourselves being attracted and involved in other things and miss out on your very presence. For the Bible says, in your presence is fullness of joy. So Lord, teach us what that means. Teach us what it means to be led by the Holy Spirit, to be taught and instructed by the Spirit of God. Teach us what it means to have that relationship. Lord, we pray for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would teach the Word this morning, not out of the Word, but the Word itself. And so we pray that they would proclaim with excitement the Word of God this morning. We thank you for this nation of ours, Lord. We love America, Lord, and we know it's a privilege to be in this wonderful country. But we pray for revival in America, Lord. Bring us back to yourself and back to your word. We thank you for our president, vice president, and those in Congress and the Senate, Lord. We pray that they would live godly lives, that they would lead us through their examples, that they would be servants to us, not expecting us to serve them, but they have taken this office to be a servant of God. And so we pray for that. Pray for our governor, the same thing, that he would come to know you and love you and want to serve you. And the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord, we pray that you would lead our city leaders and guide them. Those in public safety, law enforcement, and fire, thank you for their willingness to serve us. Thank you for those in the armed forces that are serving us. We want to thank you for the mission field and those that we support in India, Burma, Mexico, Lord. We pray for Mario as he's down in Tecate this morning instructing the church there, Lord. We thank you for just even hearing the last couple weeks, people coming to the Lord. What an amazing thing you're doing there. And so we thank you, Lord. We thank you for U-Turn for Christ, God's chosen people, the Gideons. We thank you for these faithful men and women that proclaim the Word of God, the Word of truth. So we pray now, Lord, that we would give undivided attention to the teaching of the Bible this morning, that our minds would not wander, but we would focus on the passage before us. Let us follow along, and let us have a heart that says, Lord, I want you to speak to me this morning. I want to be taught by you. I want to see that which I've never seen before. But not only that, Lord, I want to be changed. I want this word to change me, the way I look at life, the way that I respond to you. And so, Lord, we pray all of these things. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The late Dr. A.W. Tozer, I've mentioned him a number of times. You know, he's referred to as a self-taught theologian. Oh my gosh, this guy wrote multiple books, actually started a Bible school, and just an incredible individual. And I think on his epitaph, on his gravestone, it called him simply the man of God. What an incredible man. Well, he makes this observation regarding the Holy Spirit. He says, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everyone would know the difference. Now, that's quite a statement. You look at the church today, I'm talking about the body of Christ, and you see just a lack of desire to study the Bible, a lack of the preeminence of God's Word being first place in our worship services, in our Bible studies, and when we get together. It's a tragic time that we find ourselves in. Jesus, in this passage, makes it very clear that there's no leading of the Holy Spirit apart from the Word of God. Now, I want to just quickly mention this, though most of us know this. When we talk about the church, we're not talking about a building, we're talking about the believers. And it's really important to note that if we took every one of us right now and we stepped outside into that parking lot, the church would be there. This would be the building, but that's where the church is. So we kind of keep in mind that Jesus is giving this information to disciples that were followers of Jesus and his teaching, but the church had not been birthed. The church would be birthed in about 43 days from what he is saying here. And it would be when the church is birthed, the Holy Spirit would come to dwell within the believers. And things would radically change. They would begin to understand the things that Jesus said and what Jesus is talking about in these verses before us. So I've entitled it the Spirit of God in the church, could be the Spirit of God in the believer, but the ultimate fulfillment would be on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God would begin to dwell within the believers and the church would be born. Now, these disciples are struggling because Jesus has just said to them moments, maybe an hour before, that he was going to leave them. And I like what Ray Stebbins said. They literally became basket cases, is what he calls them. They would say they're on the edge. They've given up everything to follow Jesus, and now Jesus says in just a few hours he's going to be taken from them and he's going to die. Of course, one of them was a traitor. And they still ultimately did not know who that was, but it was Judas Iscariot. And then Jesus went on to say that Peter would deny Jesus three times. So they're suffering some really hard times. I call attention to verse 20. This is such an encouraging verse. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Isn't that great to know this morning that no matter what difficulties come into our lives, that through the Lord, He can turn that around. He can turn grief into joy. He can turn some of the most difficult events of our lives into something that is so joyful and so amazing. Well, this 16th chapter is dealing with instruction regarding the Holy Spirit. This entire chapter deals with the Holy Spirit. In the first 11 verses, we see the Holy Spirit's ministry in the world. And really, if you were to sum up the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world, it's the word conviction. That's the key word, conviction. The Holy Spirit comes to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But now in verses 12 through 22, we're looking at the Holy Spirit instructs the Christian. It's the Holy Spirit working within the life of the believer. And then next week, we'll look at verses 23 through 33 as the Holy Spirit brings victory. So the key word in the thought here now in our verses before us is when the Holy Spirit is working with believers, He is bringing illumination. He comes to teach us. He comes to instruct us. He comes to open our eyes. That's what the Holy Spirit does for believers. Now this whole section, John 13 through 17, is called the Upper Room Discourse, or private instruction. It takes place on a Thursday evening, just a few hours before Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then starts the whole barrage of six different trials and so forth. But these are last-minute instructions to his disciples in which he's giving them some extremely important information. At the same time, he is assuring them of promises that he is going to make to them. Now, here's the thought of our passage. The Holy Spirit's ministry is glorifying Jesus. The more fully He controls me, the more I will glorify Him. So really, our ministry is like that of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. The closer I am to Jesus, the more Jesus will receive glory, or the more He'll be glorified. So I hope that that's our desire this morning, that we want to honor God. We want God to be seen in us and through us. So here's how we're going to break this down this morning. In verses 12 through 15 is guide you into all truth. So the ministry to the believer, to the church, is to guide us into all truth. That truth comes from Jesus, and Jesus received that truth from the Father. So we see the Trinity involved in this entire process. And then in verses 16 to 22 is turning sorrow into joy. It's so wonderful when you realize that the horror of the cross produces saints. You talk about sorrow to joy through what Jesus did. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You can download the notes that are up on the screen. There's 4 pages of notes on the screen. You don't have to invent the wheel. So what you could do is you go to CC Rialto, you download the notes, Saturday night, Sunday morning, you print them out, and then you can add to it as you go. And I don't know about you, the older I get, there's a hardening to the hard drive, you know, where you just start forgetting things. You get little stick-em notes, wake up in the morning, go to bed at night, you know, all these little stick-ems, start putting them all over. So I don't know, when I'm studying the Bible, I like to jot down what God is saying or what God reveals to me. If I don't jot it down, it's like, wow, it's gone. Hope it comes back, but generally doesn't. So it just like disappears. So I think that printing the notes out, don't have to reinvent the wheel. You already have 4 pages of notes. You got the skeleton. Now you just start putting in the sinew, all the little parts of the flesh and the body, and just put it together as you work through the passage. So let's look here at guide you into all truth. Look at verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now, the context of the statement that Jesus is making now regarding his disciples is that Jesus has just spoken of his ministry to the world. And his ministry to the world is really summed up back in verse 8. If you look at verse 8 of chapter 16, this is a great verse. And he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is conviction. We like to convict each other over sins, but the ministry of the Holy Spirit is over sin, singular, not plural. What sin is he referring to? The rejection of Jesus. That a sinner is a sinner because they don't have a relationship with God. So the Holy Spirit comes to convict the person that they need a Savior. They need Jesus Christ. That's what they need. Then he convicts him of righteousness. The standard is not a church. It's not a pastor. It's not a person. It is the Lord himself. He is the standard of right and wrong and of righteousness. It is Jesus. And then the judgment, Satan has been judged. As Satan has been judged, so will those who follow him. The judgment is assured. So it's sin, righteousness, and the coming judgment. So Jesus now says, I have many more things to say to you. So Jesus now changes direction and now begins to speak about the Holy Spirit's ministry to the believer or within the church. And the statement here that I have many more things to say to you. You know, God wants to instruct us. There's no premium on being ignorant. There really isn't. I mean, it's such a wonderful thing to be taught and to know and to be in the know. And you know, God really wants us to know. That's his desire. But notice he says, but you cannot bear them now. Notice that word bear here. It literally means to lift. It means to carry, to put on oneself. Now, being the teacher, the master teacher, Jesus recognized that these disciples can't take more. He puts anything more on them, they're going to crash under the weight of the revelation he's given to them. They just aren't going to be able to handle it. And every once in a while, there's a death, and maybe I'll have a parent that will come to me and say, you know, I have a four-year-old, and their brother died, or their grandfather died, or the next-door neighbor died, and I'm just wondering, you know, how I should speak to them. Should I bring it up to them? What should I do? And that's kind of where Jesus is at here. It's like, can they handle this? No, they can't. I can't give them any more. There's a whole lot I want to say to them in this next hour or so, but if I give it to them, they're going to collapse under the weight of what I've just told them. They're already on the edge. They're already at the breaking point. So I just can't give them any more. Now, you think on the flip side, here is Jesus in just an hour or so, he's going to be put under arrest. He's going to be beaten beyond recognition, go through 6 different trials, hang on a cross, be buried, and then he's going to rise from the dead. So here is Jesus now anticipating what's before him. But notice his thoughts are on his disciples. See, that's the heart of God. He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about us. And the worst part about the cross was Jesus was going to be isolated and separated from his Father. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So literally Jesus was going to become sin. The sinless Son of God was going to become sin, and the Father would separate himself from the Son. Now, it's hard to understand that. It's very difficult to grasp that. Here's this oneness of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and there was now going to be a separation because Jesus was going to take upon himself the sin, and the punishment of God the Father would be dealt upon his only Son. But here is Jesus concerned about his disciples. Now, the understanding that they have would not come even after the resurrection. Now, after the resurrection, they would begin to remember some of the things that Jesus said. But what you really see is at Pentecost, some 40 days later, that's when you would see the change in the disciples' life. Matter of fact, when you read about the post-appearances of Jesus, there are things that Jesus said, but the real instruction comes after the ascension, after the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit dwelt within the believers. That's when you see the instruction of God just explode through the Holy Spirit, inspiring men to write the Bible, inspiring them to recall the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did. So Pentecost would change everything. And so Jesus here is recognizing that that's when I can give further information on that day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God reminds you of what I said and what it means. So verse 13, he, the Holy Spirit, will guide the believer. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Now notice what the Holy Spirit is called, the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth stands opposed to the spirit of error. Our world is filled with error, half-truths, false truths. 1 John 4:6, we are from God, and he who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So those that do not believe the Bible is the word of God, those that are unwilling to hear the things of God are not of God. That is the spirit of error. That's not the spirit of truth. Of course, our universities teach those that are wise don't believe in God. Those that are smart don't rely upon the crutch of God. But that's the spirit of error, and that's the error that's being taught in our schools. You don't need God. You can live quite well without God. That's the spirit of error. So the Holy Spirit comes in contrast to the spirit of error as the spirit of truth. And notice it says, he comes, he will guide you. And this word guide means to lead the way. This word is an interesting word. It suggests a process of moving forward. And I believe that happens at conversion. The moment we repent of our sins and place our faith in Jesus, we are now involved in a process in which God is now moving us forward. We're being led by the Spirit of God. We're being taught by the Spirit of God. It's taking place. And really, the life of a Christian is a pilgrimage in which God is leading us and God is teaching us. I think one of the most wonderful passages, if you're jotting notes, is jot down Acts 8. You want to read an interesting story? Read the account of Philip being led by the Holy Spirit, where Philip is sharing the word, evangelizing, and you see this scene where the Spirit of God speaks to him and tells him to join this entourage of this Ethiopian eunuch. And as he joins him, this individual is reading from Isaiah, but he didn't understand what he's reading. And so Philip begins to explain to him what the word meant. And through it, it results in his salvation and his baptism. It's an amazing passage describing the leading of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. And so he simply says, he comes, he will guide you into all truth. So the believer is guided by the Holy Spirit. And this is so different from the world, where the Spirit is convicting the world. But the believer, the Holy Spirit, is guiding them. He is leading them. He's put them on a pilgrimage, and they are seeking the Lord. Now, that does not mean that we will know all truth. Some Christians get saved, and they think they're know-it-alls. They know everything. That's not what he's talking about here. Now, we can know God's truth. We will not know all of God's truth, but we can know God's truth. And I'll tell you, as a church, we are so blessed. Back out through those doors, we got a bookstore. You can go out in that bookstore, and you can buy study Bibles, you can buy parallel Bibles, you can buy Bible surveys, you can buy commentaries on the Bible. You can buy a concordance to the Bible, you can buy Greek, Hebrew study helps to the Bible. You can look up a specific word and find the tense and the parse of a word, and you can actually understand what the meaning of that particular word was that Jesus spoke or one of the disciples spoke. I mean, there is absolutely zero reason why a person should not progress as a Christian and should not learn God's truth. You can go to the internet and there's like eSword, there's free Bible software that you can go on to the web itself and you can actually study the Bible without even having to buy the application of a study help. It's just free. It's there, eSword. You just go right on there and just download it and just start working, looking up the words in the Greek and in the Hebrew. You can study. You can put the commentaries in. And you can really study the Bible. So there's really no reason why a Christian does not progress, does not move forward in their pilgrimage with the Lord, with their leading of the Lord. God certainly wants to do that. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So that wisdom and that truth of God is available to the believer, exclusively to the believer. The only truth that God will reveal to a non-believer is the conviction of sin, righteousness, and the coming judgment. That is what will be revealed to a non-believer. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, all that have entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." You know, we just came back Monday. I think I'm back. I'm not sure yet, but body's kind of weirded out. But, you know, I was just thinking, some of the folks who went with us, we had 50 people that went with us on this trip. And some came back. Others of us went on into Europe, and it was amazing. We went from Acts 16 all the way through Acts 18. We followed the gospel coming to Europe, to Philippi, and we followed it as it went back to Thessalonica, and then Berea, and then Athens, then Corinth. We just did it like a world tour is what we did. So we did all that. And I was so amazed by some of the Bible students we have at this church. And I was mentioning to some of them one evening, I said, you know, I will take some of you and I will put you up against some pastors. And I meant that. That you can be a student of the Word. You can read the Bible. You can take notes. You can study the Bible. And you can actually know the Bible. You can actually get to know God's Word. By knowing God's word, you will know God's will. And in many cases, some pastors don't even know who wrote books of the Bible. They don't even know what the book's about. They couldn't give any sort of outline as to how the chapters fall into place and what God is attempting to say, who the audience was, or anything else. But we got folks here. You've been sitting here for any length of time, and Wednesdays and Sundays, you're in the women's, the men's studies. I mean, some of you actually know a lot more than some pastors. You really do. And it's because we have chosen to learn. We have chosen to study. We have chosen to grow in our relationship with God. We're being led by the Holy Spirit, and God is leading us into the truth, and the Spirit of God is revealing that truth to us. Now, this Bible that we have on our lap, this Bible that I have here on this pulpit itself, is not necessarily a manual on mathematics. It's not necessarily a syllabus or a textbook on geography or the stars or the planets, though it does contain those things. It does contain mathematical equations. It contains geography. It does contain facts about the stars and so forth. But what we have is the truth about redemption. That's what the Bible's about. And some say, well, you know, the Bible, it's not this, it's not that. Well, because it's unique. It's not like any other book. It's God-breathed, and it gives to us the truth about redemption. Every fact that a person needs to know in order to have a relationship and maintain a relationship with God and join God in eternity is contained in the Bible. Those basic truths that God created man, man has fallen, and man needs redemption. Those three truths, those are truths that we should burn into our children's hearts, that God created us, man has fallen, and man needs to be redeemed. Those three truths, that's what the Bible's about. Now, along the way, there's all sorts of various lessons and things that we can learn, but that's the purpose of the Scriptures. Notice it says, "For he will not speak on his own initiative." So the Holy Spirit does not speak apart from the Father and the Son. He does not manufacture a different message. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. Such a basic, basic premise by which we as Christians hold as truth. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. So you have Jesus Christ saying, "The Father said this," or "The Father is this." So Jesus is speaking that which the Father said and is demonstrating what the Father is. And now the Holy Spirit is repeating what Jesus said. So you have God the Father, you have God the Son, and you have God the Holy Spirit. We cannot be led by the Holy Spirit apart from the Word of God. I could say that a million times. We cannot be led by the Holy Spirit apart from the Word of God. Oh, Pastor, God led me to marry this non-Christian. That was not God, that was the devil. Because God would never tell a Christian to marry a non-Christian. Never. And I've had people tell me this, God led me to do that. Now, if a Christian marries a non-Christian and that non-Christian gets saved, that's called the grace of God, is what that is. That was never God's intention for you to go against Scripture in order to honor God. And by the way, you cannot honor God by going against God. I've never seen anybody successfully sin against God and prosper for it. Oh, God is leading me to have a opposite sex roommate. God's leading me. No, that's called the flesh. That's not called the Spirit of God. Oh, God is leading me to take this new job. Well, you know, there's no churches there or anything, but God's leading me. No, I think the mighty dollar makes me holler is what's leading you. It's not the Spirit of God. And any time we have so-called directions from the Spirit of God that contradict the Word of God, it's not from the Spirit of God. That's bottom line. I know what I'm saying right now, it bothers people, but you need to hear it. And if you don't believe me, turn on Christian television and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Some of the goofy stuff that's going on, the blowing on people, knocking them over, and all this weird stuff that's going on. I mean, it's funnier than Saturday Night Live. I mean, it really is, folks. The reruns do. I mean, it's actually funnier. And it's all done in the name of God. Being so drunk in the Spirit, you have to have an Uber driver take you home from church. What is this stuff? This is bizarre. Giving birth to the Spirit. How does a person give birth to the Holy Spirit? This stuff is bizarre. Barking in the Spirit. No dogs allowed. Barking in the Spirit. And this is all claim that the Spirit of God is creating and leading us and doing this stuff. And this verse here is a death blow to that nonsense. Absolute death blow is that the Spirit of God never contradicts the Word of God. The Spirit of God speaks in conjunction with the Word of God. That's what it does. So anything outside of that, it goes in file 13, which is the trash, is where it goes. This is what he is saying here, and this is why it is so important. Notice he says, but whatever he, the Holy Spirit, hears, he will speak. So again, this is essential to understand that the Spirit of God never is divorced from Jesus Christ or the Word of God. Never. Never divorced from them, from Jesus or the Word, ever. And because he's quoting Jesus, that's also in line with the Father, because that's who Jesus quoted. And he will disclose to you what is to come. Or literally, to report or announce what is to come. Every year we get these predictions. And it'll be coming up in a few weeks. Get ready. We're going to have predictions for 2018. And all of them will be wrong. And they're going to be coming in just a few weeks. The only sure truth for the future is through the Spirit of God. Not someone who says, well, the Spirit of God told me. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the true Spirit of God, not the spirit of error is what we're referring to. The Holy Spirit presents teaching which is consistent with the previous revelation, which comes from the heart of God. It's not divorced from, it's not added to, it is literally that which comes from the heart of God. Now, let me suggest 3 chapters of the Bible. You want to know what the future holds? Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. So Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. It's called Olivet Discourse. Jesus speaks 40 years into the future, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And then he goes into the future to the second coming and begins to describe the tribulation, the 7-year period just before, the 7 years, the Antichrist, midpoint of the tribulation, setting up an image of himself, and then he records the second coming of Christ. You can bank on that. That is absolutely true. We've already seen the fulfillment of the first part, the destruction of the temple. So what we have here of what Jesus is saying is, first of all, we have the Gospels. The Gospels bear witness to what Jesus is saying here. In John 14:26, we read, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That's actually what the Gospels are all about. The Holy Spirit brought to the writers' minds and their memories what Jesus said and did. We have four Gospels that give to us the picture of Jesus Christ. Christ in color is what it is. We have the book of Acts in John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. That's Acts. I will testify about me. And then look at verse 27. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. So we have the gospel in John 14:26, where, again, God spoke to the writers. They wrote what Jesus said and did. Then we have the book of Acts, John 15, verses 26 to 27. We have the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. And then we have the witness of the believers in Acts 1:8. So we actually see the fulfillment of what the Holy Spirit said all the way back in John 15. Then we have the epistles, John 16:12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. We have the epistles. You got the book of Romans that gives to us systematically salvation. Man's need of salvation, man's inability to earn salvation, God's plan to give men salvation, and then the evidence of receiving salvation, all in the book of Romans. You can read about it. You got the other epistles, such as the book of Ephesians, finding out what our riches are. When Jesus died on the cross, he rose and ascended. What does that mean? Ephesians tells us what that means. You got six chapters that explain what that means. You got Thessalonians talking about the Lord's return. You can go on to Peter talking about Christian suffering and how we can trust Jesus as the example. And then you got the book of Revelation. Look at John 16, verses 13 and 14. I believe this is a reference to the book of Revelation. It says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come, future events, and he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. You have the book of Revelation that describes the Lord's return. Over and over and over again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Revelation 22:18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him all the plagues that are written in this book. Boy, you don't want to mess with the Bible. You don't want to add to the Bible. You don't want to take away from the Bible. You want to take the Bible as God's word. You want to believe it. You want to understand it. And you want to put it into application. Verses 14 and 15, the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus. Look at verse 14. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Now, the word glorify means to believe or to think, to be considered good, to magnify the reputation of another. Now, how does God do that? How is God glorified through you and through me? By transforming sinners into his image. That really gives honor to God. When you see a sinner that has been changed, that is now walking like the Lord, that glorifies the Lord. A.W. Tozer says, we are saved to worship God. All that God has done leads to this one end. We were saved to worship him. We were saved to honor and to glorify him. Now, I realize that sometimes we'll have stickers, we'll have bumper stickers that say, come to this church and worship God, or come to this church and hear the word of God, and we'll emphasize a church, which I don't necessarily think is wrong, but I think the church is a means to the end. The real mark of any ministry that is truly God-centered is, does that ministry glorify Jesus? Does that ministry magnify Jesus? Is that ministry Christ-centered, and does that ministry constantly edify and lift up the saints and honor and glorify God? On the back of our bulletin, we have three words. We have exalt the Lord. We're here to exalt Him. Secondly, to edify the believers or the saints. And thirdly, to evangelize the world. So exalt, edify, and evangelize. See, the church that doesn't evangelize fossilizes. So, you know, you have to reproduce. You need to share Christ's love with a lost world. We do not study the Word of God in order to argue doctrine. We don't study the Bible to get big heads, and that's why we got double doors, so we get our big fat heads through the door. That's not why we study the Bible. We study the Bible to learn more about Jesus. Learning more about Jesus, we fall more in love with Jesus. And in loving Him, we want to obey Him. Some get saved and they become obnoxious. All they want to do is argue doctrine. They could just take one-tenth of that and use it towards being loving and kind and sharing with others. It would be a different church. But we don't study in order to get big heads so we can prove our points and convince others that we're right and they're wrong. Really, any movement that focuses on some phenomenon rather than on Christ is really not of Christ. It should all be about exalting Jesus, letting Christ be seen, letting Christ be known, letting Christ be preached to those that don't know Him so they can be saved. That should really be the focus of us as a church. That's where we should be. That should be the driving force in our lives. Notice it says, for He will take of mine and will disclose it to you. The Spirit uses the Word He has taught us. And that's what the Spirit of God does. The Spirit of God remembers the Word spoken by Jesus, then brings it back to our remembrance with an understanding of what Jesus said and meant. Look at verse 15. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that He takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Now, when Jesus says all things that the Father has are mine, Jesus is emphasizing that He's equal with the Father. Now, John makes this so clear over and over and over again. And that was one of the reasons they wanted to murder Jesus, because He claimed equality with God. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Son of God. They understood exactly what He meant. So Jesus says, therefore, I said that He takes of mine and will disclose to you. So what's the therefore, therefore? Since Jesus is God and He's equal with God, I said He takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So the Bible is the life manual to teach us God's truth. The Bible is the manual. I don't know about you. I've said this a minute. I hate directions. Directions are for people that don't know what they're doing. I hate directions. And sometimes my wife has been so nice to me, because sometimes she knows I won't read directions. So she goes, would you like me to help you? I go, yeah, if it makes you feel better, you can read the directions. Now don't, right after this, run out to, yeah, did you hear what your husband said about you? It's got narcs in the second service, you know. But it's true. I do so much better by looking at the picture on the box. If I could just look at it, I know what it's supposed to look like. Now, sometimes it hasn't worked out real well, but there has been a few times it has. But I hate reading the directions. The directions sometimes seem so difficult. I was watching something on TV a while back, and they had an engineer and they had a housewife putting a cabinet together from IKEA. And they both put them together, and the wife did it before the engineer, and they got all done, and the engineer said, man, these directions are hard. Well, Bozo, you're the ones that wrote them. So, I mean, so sometimes it's like, I hate the directions. But listen, these are directions you can't live without. I mean, this is it. You got to read these. You don't read any other directions, that's fine. But these directions you must read. This is it. This brings us now to verses 16 to 22, turning sorrow into joy. So verse 16, Jesus says, a little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. So in verses 16 through 18, we have this mysterious statement by Jesus, and we'll see, in some ways it's kind of comical. It almost seems like double talk. And finally the disciples are talking among themselves, saying, what is he talking about? It's like, man, I don't know what he is saying, you know. It's just hard. And so let's break it down. A little while, and you will no longer see me. Now, this is a reference to the cross. Jesus is going to be arrested in an hour or two. He's then going to go through six trials. They're going to beat him beyond recognition. He's going to be nailed to a cross, buried in a tomb, and 3 days later, he's going to rise from the dead. So in a little while, they're not going to see Jesus because he's going to go to the cross. But then he says, and again, in a little while, you will see me after the resurrection. Matter of fact, when you take the Gospels and 1 Corinthians and you add up all the appearances of Jesus, you come to find that there are 10 to 11 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. After the resurrection, there's 10 to 11 recorded in the New Testament. Now, of those 10 to 11, five of them was on Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. So there's no question that they were going to see Jesus again. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time. So there's no question that he rose from the dead. So I think that's what he's referring to, but I think there's another thing that Jesus is referring to. I think Jesus is referring to Pentecost. In 40-some days, 43, 42 days, they're going to see Jesus, and it's going to happen in the upper room. The Holy Spirit's going to come to live in the believer. And I believe it's also a reference to that. Because you see the term of Jesus living in us, you see the Spirit living in us, and they're used interchangeable. So I believe that it's also a reference. And also I believe it could also apply to the fact that when these disciples died, they would then again see Christ and be with him forever. So just a little while, they're not going to see him, and then a little while, they're going to see him. Hebrews 10:37 says, for as yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. Now that's for us. For over 2,000 years, we've been talking about his return. And I watch the news, and I'm telling you, it's closer than it's ever been before. We got a world that is so messed up. I mean, how'd you like this the other day? You got Muslims killing Muslims. How do you like that one? It was hundreds in Egypt. So went in there and just literally just wiped them out. And the weird thing is you got followers of Islam killing followers of Islam. I mean, it's just, again, it's hard for these little brains. And I understand because they don't believe that they're committed. But here's the point. There's still Muslims killing Muslims. And it's bizarre. And so this is the world that we're living in. I mean, I heard some commentator the other day saying, with all these sex scandals going on, if you can only be accused by three women, you're not doing that bad. And I'm going, what? Only three and you're okay? Well, yeah, because so-and-so had 25. Oh, I understand. I mean, this is the world we're living in, folks. And then to think that with our own taxpayer money, we're paying for these women that were abused to be quiet. This whole thing is bizarre. It's absolutely bizarre what's going on. This world of ours needs the Lord's return. Just a messed up planet that we find ourselves in. Verse 17 says, and some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me. So again, the skeptics love verses like this. And they go, what is this? This is like double talk. And what is this? A little bit, you'll see, a little bit, you won't see me. I go, which one is it? And as we read into this, I'm so happy it's recorded because we come to find out that the problem is not with what Jesus said, it's with the hearers that didn't get it. So the problem is not the Bible, it's us. What's the old saying? The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So here you have this confusion, and it's weird because they're not even going to come to Jesus about it. Jesus has to bust them and expose them because that's what they're thinking and talking about. But they don't even bring it to Jesus. So verse 18, so they were saying, what is this that he says a little while and we do not know what he is talking about? So in verses 19 to 22, we have a satisfying explanation. Jesus makes this clear. Verse 19, Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this that I said a little while and you will not see me? And again a little while and you will see me. Boy, it was tough hanging around with Jesus. I mean, he knew what you were thinking. He knew what you were gossiping about. I mean, he knew it all. He said, no, they're mumbling in the corner. He goes, come over here. I'm going to tell you what you just said. Ouch. I mean, he's just like busting these guys all day long. So here they are. They're sitting there grumbling on, what's he talking about? I mean, it doesn't make sense. I think of Isaiah 65, 24. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. Wow, that sounds similar, doesn't it? Before they even call out upon him, he's already answered. But what I find interesting here is you would think that there is Jesus right there. Jesus made this statement they didn't get. Wouldn't you think the reasonable thing to do would be, Jesus, what did you mean by that? But they don't do it. They sit around their little holy huddle and they talk about how they're so confused. Sometimes people come in for counseling, one of the first things I'll say, what have you done? And they go, well, I'm coming to you. No, did you pray? Busted. There it is right there. Didn't pray. We need to pray. We need to first consult the Lord. They don't do that here. Look at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. Allergy times. He says here, you will weep and you will lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Notice truly, truly here that Jesus says. That simply means this is the truth. This is absolute truth. You need to listen to this truth. But the world will rejoice. How will the world rejoice? Because they'll think that, you know what? We got rid of Jesus. Now we'll get rid of the followers. You strike down the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. The religious leaders were all in cahoots with the Roman government and having Jesus murdered. So they're all excited, you know. Oh, he's dead. He's gone. We've squelched the movement. Now life can go on. And you know, they're doing the same thing today. They're doing the same thing, just like I just mentioned a moment ago in Egypt. They're doing the same thing in Afghanistan and Syria, North Korea, China, thinking that you get rid of any mention of Jesus, you get rid of any mention of his followers, and you can live happily ever after. Not so. But he says, you will grieve. And oh, did they grieve. They locked themselves in an upper room. They withdrew. They were so bummed out that Jesus, their leader, was dead. All of their hopes were gone. But then he says, but your grief will be turned into joy. Your grief and pain and sorrow will be transformed into joy. If you're taking notes, jot down John 20, verses 14 through 16. Another little illustration of Mary just broken over the fact that Jesus is gone. He's no longer in the tomb. She's weeping over his death. And then Jesus speaks to her, and her sorrow is transformed into joy. Your sorrow will be turned to joy, or literally transformed. Deuteronomy 23:5 says, nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. Well, that's what God did with Israel. And he certainly will do that for you and for me. I think of the example of Israel where they were in bondage in Egypt. The Pharaoh gave an edict saying, no more Jews can have male children. Basically, selective breeding of some type. It was genociding the Jewish people. But what happens? God superseded his plan, and God allowed the women to give birth to lots of male children. They increased their tasks, and when it was all said and done, God allowed Israel to leave Egypt, and the Egyptians were happy they left. You look at the example of Joseph that was sold by his brothers into slavery, then elevated over Potiphar's house, then accused of rape, thrown into a prison, and then next elevated to second in charge of all of Egypt. You look at David, chased by Saul for possibly 20 years. God used that adversity to make David a shepherd, a real shepherd that would shepherd his people. You know, when difficulties come into our lives, sometimes we turn to substitutes. We have a relationship that's gone bad, we rebound. We got something that's broken, we buy another one. But you know, there are some things that you just can't fix. I know we hate to hear that, but it's true. And sometimes God wants those things broken so that we find ourselves at the end of ourselves where we can say, God, can you please turn this sorrow into joy? God, can you please take my broken life, my broken dreams, my broken goals, and I give them to you? God loves broken things. He really does. He loves broken clouds. They produce rain. Broken soil produces fruits and plants. God loves broken things. And here, he was going to take something broken and he was going to bring life out of it. I love this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, on the New Living Translation. I know you'll really appreciate some of you that have the New Living Translation. It says, that is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are quite small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us an immeasurable great glory that will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see right now. Rather, we look forward to what we have not yet seen. For the troubles we see will soon be over, but the joys to come will last forever. Isn't that putting things into perspective? The things that are hurting today, the things that bother us today are but temporal. What we want to do is look for the eternal. Verses 21, 22 is an example of being transformed. Look at verse 21 with me. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. Of course, that's what Genesis 3:16 said, that the result of the curse of sin is that when women would bear children, it would hurt. It's called pain, labor pains. Here the King James calls it travail, sorrow, or to bring forth. Again, I remember when we had our two children, we took those Lamaze classes. Those are just bizarre and worthless. They really are. Where they teach you how to breathe and to focus and so forth. And then you'll have women that will have babies say, oh, what a beautiful experience. I go, you liar. That was not the experience my wife had. And they say, oh, did you have your baby natural? You know what that means? Did you scream? That's what natural means. And you can hear them through the room screaming. Oh, it's such a beautiful thing, you know, screaming. Yelling at their husbands, hitting them. I mean, it's just all this. And so this is what happens when you give birth. It's a painful experience. But notice what he says here. She no longer remembers the anguish or the tribulation because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. The joy of the new child thrusts the pain into the background. So here's the thought. What caused the pain? The child's. What brought the joy? The child. So that's what he's talking about here. We talk about the horror of the cross was going to result in sinners becoming saints. That same cross that was so sorrowful, that was so horrific, was going to bring about new life and salvation. And I've looked at my own life, and I'm sure you have too. You've walked with God any length of time. Some of the darkest moments of your life have produced some of the greatest fruit. Some of the most traumatic events in your life, you can see the hand of God. You can know that God is alive and is at work. Some of the greatest fruits. I have seen salvation come through funeral services. I've seen people lose their salvation at weddings, but I've never seen anyone saved at a wedding. I've seen people saved at funerals. I've seen them come to Christ. But it's amazing how God pulls at the strings of our heart and life can result from it. Look at verse 22. Therefore, you too have grief now. So notice the therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? Well, he's relating the pain of childbirth, but at the same time, the joy that resulted from the baby. So he's saying, and likewise, this difficulty, this trauma, this adversity that you find yourselves in, there is going to be a light at the end of the tunnel. It's going to produce joy. Isn't it funny? Sometimes you go to the dentist, you're in the dentist chair for 40 minutes, and you go, man, I was there for 8 hours. Seems like it, huh? You pull up at a stoplight, you're there for 1 minute, but it seems like 8 minutes. Let's flip that. You watch a baseball game that lasts for 6 hours, you go, that was a good half-hour game. You know, it didn't seem like that long. But it's funny, you know, when you're going through difficulties, it just seems to drag and it seems to be eternal. But then the joyful things seem to be so quick. Well, it's perspective here that he's trying to bring. But I will see you again and your heart will rejoice. The disciples would see Christ. They would be separated for a time, but they would be reunited. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. 1 John 3:2-3 makes mention of us fixing our hope on him. And notice he says, and no one will take your joy away from you. No one can take it, but we can certainly forfeit it. No one can take our joy. Now, notice he says joy, not happiness. Happiness is based on happenings, which is based upon circumstances. But joy is internal and exists regardless of circumstance because of the presence of Jesus in our lives. Psalms 16:11 says, in his presence is the fullness of joy. Now, I've heard people say this, and this is wrong. I got to get out of this marriage. It's zapping my joy. I need to get out of this job. It's zapping my joy. I need to get out of this neighborhood. I no longer have the joy of the Lord. What you've just confessed is I have forfeited the joy of the Lord. I am so focused on my circumstances, I'm not enjoying the presence of God. It's not God's fault. It's not the situation's fault. It's yours. It's mine. If I don't have the joy, it's not my circumstance, because that's happiness, not joy. No marriage is going to zap God's joy out of your life. No neighborhood's going to zap the joy of God out of your life. No job is going to do that. Because Jesus himself says it very clearly here. He simply says that no one will take your joy away from you. This morning, are we experiencing the joy of God? Because we should be. In his presence is the fullness of joy. I want to close with just four thoughts of application. Number one, ministry should be judged by the standard. Does the ministry glorify Jesus? Does it magnify and exalt Jesus? And let me tell you, that is the acid test, ultimately said. If that ministry is not exalting Jesus, it's not glorifying Jesus, it's not magnifying the work of Christ and the words of Christ, then you know what? That's not a ministry. Secondly, one cannot be led by the Spirit apart from the Word of God. The Holy Spirit presents teaching which is consistent with the previous revelation and which comes from the heart of God. So the Spirit of God is simply repeating what Jesus has said. It's not a new gospel. It's the gospel. Thirdly, a movement that focuses on phenomena rather than on Christ thereby forfeits any claim to be a pure movement of the Spirit. It's really not of the Spirit, because the focus is on something or some event or some experience, not on the Lord himself. And lastly, number four, God transforms sorrow to joy. We cannot have our joy taken from us. We can forfeit our joy. His promise is that his joy will remain in us. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you so much. We thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, that that promise is that no one can take that joy from us. Lord, let us not forfeit that joy, because in your presence is the fullness of joy. So, Lord, as long as we're connected to you and we are abiding in you, we are joyful, even in the midst of adverse circumstances, we will be joyful. So, Lord, we thank you. And I pray for any here that don't know Jesus this morning, let them turn to you this morning. Let them put their faith and trust in you. Lord, you want to inform them. You want to give them wisdom. You want them to know. So I pray that they would choose you this morning, that they would humble themselves and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song this morning. If God spoke to you this morning, say, man, I could use some prayer this morning.